The Apostle Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the body and the bond of peace. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you here. It's what a joy it is to be together in the same place, to worship God together. Certainly don't take that for granted in these days, so it's great to see you in person. For those who are watching online, we're grateful for you as well, thankful that you can do that, and trust that you will feel a part of what we're doing here today. Let me pray as we jump in here, continuing our series here in Ephesians, great book of Ephesians. Our great God and Heavenly Father, there are only three verses before us this morning. There's not very many words, but yet there's a whole lot to say. I'm going to speak a lot of words, but God, we really need you to speak to us more than anything. Because Lord, with your word, lives are changed. With even one word spoken to our hearts and our lives, things change. So God, be pleased to speak to us this day, and we'll trust that you will accomplish your good and perfect work in every heart here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've heard it said that there are three kinds of people in every local church. There are caterpillars, there are pillars, and there are pills. Caterpillars quietly kind of crawl in and crawl out. They kind of keep to themselves, try and blend in, hang back a little bit. They might slink in and out from week to week, and sometimes largely unnoticed. Pillars uphold the ministry of the local church. They're dependable, they're reliable. They're not only supportive of the leadership, but they're oftentimes leading ministries as well. Pillars give of their time and of their talents and of their abilities. No local church could survive very long without folks like these, and every church prays for more. And then we have the pills. Pills often express their opinions in the form of a complaint because they have all the information and they've been in every conversation, so they're insisting usually that they're right. With most pills, conversations tend to take a little bit longer. Meetings can tend to be drawn out just a little bit more. Here's the practical challenge for most pills. Most pills tend to actually think that they're pillars. Now, you've probably already put yourself in one of those three categories, and you've probably already thought of the people sitting around you, and you've put them in one of those three categories too. And if we're really honest, the truth is, there's some of all three of us, of those categories in each one of us to varying degrees. And GCF as a local church is composed of all three. We're caterpillars, we're pillars, and sometimes we may be pills. The important question for us to think about this morning is how are we all going to get along? I mean, if caterpillars are a bit timid and hang back, and pills a bit too opinionated and push too hard, and pillars at least probably exhausted from trying to keep the peace and listen to everybody, how are we supposed to do church? And how are we supposed to do church and to be the church in such a way that it actually honors Jesus, the head of the church? What are we to do? If we thought about it long enough, we've probably got some practical options. One idea is that to the best of our abilities, we just divide up into those three categories. So we put all the caterpillars together maybe in one home group. It's with people that are like them. And then we gather all the pillars together and we put them in one room and they can be around their own kind. And the pills, well, let's put all the pills in one giant room with a live feed. And let's just see what happens. Obviously, that's not wise. That's not biblical. Well, how about this? If not that, then maybe a second option is we just don't interact at all. You stay in your lane, I'll stay in mine. We'll try not to rub each other the wrong way. And when we do, out of necessity, need to be together, well, let's just try not to devour each other. So that's a good recipe if you're looking for wonderfully shallow relationships where you never talk about anything of substance or importance. That would be the option. Friends, we can do better than that. In fact, before God, we must do better than that. And so there's great news for us this morning. The Apostle Paul, in our text here in Ephesians, actually gives us a way forward. He gives us hope here. There's great practical wisdom for how it is that people like us are to actually be the church and do the church and to do it in such a way that, yes, we honor the head of the church, Jesus, and that it will be a good for all of us, that we'll actually flourish spiritually as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So there is a way forward for all of us caterpillars, pillars, and pills. There's great hope for us today because we're going to actually begin to apply the good theology that we have learned here in Ephesians 1 through 3. And if you've been with us in our series here, essentially that we come to this point of there's a sort of a demarcation point here from Ephesians 1 through 3 where Paul has taught us indeed the glorious good news of the gospel, what God has done for us in eternity past and the impact that it has on our lives. And so now as we turn the page to chapter 4, we're looking to apply that good theology. All theology is meant to be lived out. It's meant to be applied into the nitty-gritty of our lives. And so that's what Paul is doing here. What Christ has done in your heart, if you're a believer, that secret work unto salvation. Well, now, in chapter 4, we're to live that out. In public, that is, in the church. And so, as we've seen, the good theology that we have learned in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 tells us that we simply need to have a higher goal as we interact with each other than just putting up with each other and just getting along and trying not to get in each other's way. So here's the simple strategy. Here's the plan for us, the redeemed people of God, as we seek to honor the Lord in this body called the local church. I want to give this to you now. I'm going to be making reference to it because I really want you to get it. Christ before all, you before me. That's our plan. Christ before all, you before me. If there's going to be any joy or hope or peace in our interactions with each other in a church like ours, that's the way forward. Christ before all, you before me. So what that actually means then, brothers and sisters, is that we're going to actually have to really learn to live like Jesus. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verses 1 through 3 here really is one long sentence in the original language. There's one dominant thought. I believe verse 1 actually is Paul's thesis statement for everything that follows in chapter 4. So in the next few weeks, we're going to be camping out here. Everything can be traced back to that mission statement, if you will, that thesis statement here in verse 1. So here's Paul's plan for how it is that we are to honor the Lord. And he says, Christ before all. Paul belongs first to Christ. He identifies himself as a prisoner for the Lord. It's very similar identification, an identity marker in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ. It's as if somebody said, Paul, tell us who you are. And Paul says, well, here's the most important thing you need to know about me. This is what makes me tick. This is who I am. I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. And we don't use that kind of language usually if we're introducing each other. If I looked at you, Ryan, we didn't know each other. You asked me who I was. I don't think I'd say, hi, I'm Jeff. I'm a prisoner for the Lord. That would probably be weird. But what is Paul saying here by that? What does he mean? We do need to understand what he means. And what Paul's getting at here is that first and foremost, he belongs to Christ, that he has surrendered his life to Christ. He's living enslaved, if you will, to Christ as a slave, as a prisoner, that he has given up his rights to himself, which, by the way, every one of us has done if you have come to Christ. If you are a Christian here, fundamentally, that means that you have given up, willingly given up your rights to yourself, your right to do what you want to do, your right to walk in the way that you want to walk. for Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's submitted, he's surrendered, he's a surrendered man. And he's exhorting the believers there gathered in Ephesus then to walk then in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, I wonder if the Ephesians, when they first read that, this letter, they probably said, let's just hold on here just a minute. That it sounds like Paul's saying something very, very important. Maybe we need to slow down the train here and just figure out what he's saying. Because he is saying something very, very important there. Walking really means living, and it's all throughout the epistles, certainly in Ephesians here. So whenever you see walking, you just translate that as living. So what Paul's saying here is live in response to the gospel. Live in such a way that it would testify, that your life would testify to the work of God's grace in your heart. And so what then is this glorious calling that we have been called into? This is really breathtakingly beautiful, brothers and sisters, because throughout the New Testament, the members of the local church are identified as those who have been called. We have been called to someone and called to worship him. So Romans 1:6, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, if there's nothing more that you understand about what it means to be a Christian, understand that. Your fundamental calling is to Christ. You have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are called to be saints, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are called into the fellowship of his Son, 1 Corinthians 1:9. We're called out of darkness and into his glorious light, 1 Peter 2:9. And in the first three chapters here of Ephesians, Paul, we see this calling language as well. And let me just give you a flavor for that. We are called to praise God. We are called to live as God's forgiven children, pure and blameless. We are called to live under God's rule. We are called to know God better, to experience his power. We are called to do good works that God has prepared for us in advance, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 3, we are called to proclaim God's wisdom in the heavenly realms. Brothers and sisters, this is the life that God has called us to. And he's called us to this together in unity. So we make it our goal then, 2 Corinthians 5, as Paul says, to please him, to please Jesus as a matter of first importance. That means a lot of things, but at the very basic level, if we're called to please him, to please Jesus, it means that we ought to care much more about his name and his reputation than our own. It means that we're not drawing attention to ourselves, but we want to make much of Jesus and draw attention to him. You and I have been called to Christ. That's really the definition of a Christian. In its most simplest form, to be a Christian means to be a little Christ. So we're called to be little Christ, called to belong to him, Christ before all. Now, some of you may be here this morning and you're thinking, man, that's not me. That might be foreign, in fact. I don't even know what Paul means when he talks about being a prisoner of the Lord. That's not who I am. And maybe you're watching online and that's the truth. Well, keep watching. The point here is if you're not a prisoner of the Lord or for the Lord, then yeah, you are a prisoner to yourself and unto yourself. You are a slave to yourself. A slave to your own sins and desires and passions, and there's no rest, and there's no hope, there's no peace, there's no future in that. And frankly, what you are is what we all once were, apart from the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. We were sinners in need of God's grace and mercy, in need of salvation. And so if that's you this morning, God delights to rescue, he delights to save. If you would turn to him, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and depend on him for your life now and for all eternity. One of the very practical ways that we're living in this kind of way, that we're walking in a manner, as Paul describes it here, Christ before all, is how we treat those around us. It has to do with our relationships right here in the body of Christ. Christ before all, you before me. I'll read verses 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what's the glue then that holds us all together? What's the glue that makes it possible that caterpillars, pillars, and pills can actually not kill each other when we gather together? Well, you might think it's some exercise of some powerful spiritual gift in operation. Maybe it's long-term sacrificial service. You know, you kind of have an open-door policy at your house, so you never quite know who's eating at your table or sleeping on your table or couch. I mean, God uses those things, no doubt. That could be a sign. That could be part of the glue. That really could be a sign of spiritual maturity, but haven't we all, unfortunately, known the powerfully gifted person who actually really isn't humble or gentle or patient and is really not walking in a manner worthy of Christ? Unfortunately, that's true. So what's interesting here in verses 2 and 3 is that these verses really are not talking about some powerful display of a spiritual gift or some recognition of long-term service. What Paul points to here are relational qualities. The relational attitudes, you might say. And it's these relational abilities that actually build up the church. So how we treat each other in the family of God here, how we do church, how we relate to each other in the nitty-gritty of our personal friendships and relationships, well, that either will build up the church over time, or over time, maybe subtly and slowly, it'll tear it down. Now, as you read verses 2 and 3, you might think, boy, that sounds like the perfect human being. And it is. Verses 2 and 3 are a beautiful picture. It's really an embodiment of Jesus, right? A you before me life, well, that looks like Jesus. No one lived this life like he did. I mean, Jesus is a supreme example of humility. Philippians 2, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. As for gentleness, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, 29, come to me, learn from me. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus actually invites you to come to him. As the teacher, he knows that we have much to learn from him. And so explicitly he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. His patience with us is unparalleled. 1 Timothy 1:16. And obviously his love is like no other, and that only Jesus died on a cross willingly, absorbing all the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. That's Romans 5. And in being raised to new glorious life, Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. First making peace for sinners like us with a holy God, but isn't it interesting? That peace is meant to be lived out. So as Jesus first made peace with us, with a holy God, that same peace then enables caterpillars, pillars, and yes, even pills to enjoy that same peace with each other. So verse 2, Paul gets specific on what the you before me actually looks like in a local church like ours. You before me looks like a growing humility. Appreciate Pastor Paul praying for that. We ought to pray that every week, especially in these times. A growing humility. Now, humility is not the same as being shy or being really timid or, you know, kind of the church mouse, being super quiet. Humility doesn't mean that you're super critical of yourself either. That's not humility. In the first century, Christians were actually ridiculed for their humility. It was not seen as a good attribute at all. In fact, in the midst of a first century Greek culture where they exalted themselves, they looked at the Christians as being some weird cult. Here were this group of people who were not drawing attention to themselves. They were actually walking in humility. They weren't exalting themselves. Here's what humility is, brothers and sisters. The essence of humility is a godly restraint. It's like a godly self-control in this way, that we are restraining our need to be the focus of other people's care and attention. So we're intentionally, with godly self-control, I'm restraining my need to be the focus of you, your attention and your care. C.S. Lewis described it like this: humility is not thinking less of yourself. Let me just stop right there. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not like you walk around like Eeyore and I'm never going to get it together. Woe is me. I'm a knucklehead. I can't figure it out. That's not humility. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Thinking of yourself less. What do you think happens in a body like ours when people are beginning to think of themselves less? Ministry, really fruitful and effective and vital and vibrant ministry, because you are now freed up to think of others more. So you actually notice people. And you're aware of different needs and burdens and concerns and different ways that maybe the Lord would want to use you and to give and serve and pray. So you begin to actually champion the person sitting next to you. You're their advocate. You want to promote their own well-being and their interest even above your own. And it's actually okay. It's even more than okay. You rejoice when your friend sitting next to you is noted for maybe his or her giftedness in a certain area and is given opportunity to exercise that gift in the body. You can rejoice in that. The truth is, brothers and sisters, without humility, there's going to be no unity in the church at all. Now, we live, in some ways, we are not too far off from the first century world, where we live in a world of exalting self. And I'm not, that's not surprised to anybody here. That's not breaking news. We live in an increasingly self-absorbed, narcissistic, individualistic, me-first world. And that is not Brinkman taking a shot at everybody out there. I'm saying that. I'm talking to the camp here. We contribute to that. We participate in that. That's us. And so with all the hot-button issues circling around us, especially in the last 4 months or so, it feels like, to me, every day I meet an expert. I meet somebody who's an expert in something. That could be in the grocery store, that could be with my neighbor, but somebody's an expert. And maybe we just have to redefine what we mean by expert on a particular subject. If by expert you mean then that you read 3 blogs and listened to a 30-minute video and you feel totally confident to let the world know what you think and you're never going to change your position, well, I guess we're experts then. Everybody's an expert. But I'm asking the question, What does humility in the church, what is humility for God's people, what's humility for us look like in a world of self-exalting experts? Talk about that today with your family. Let me just give you some broad parameters here. I think there are things, brothers and sisters, that we can know and we do know. We can certainly know who God is, who he has revealed himself to be in the Word of God here. We know the fundamental problem, what went wrong, our human sin. We know the solution in Christ and his glorious atonement won for us on the cross. We know the good news of the gospel that is indeed good news for every man, woman, boy, and girl. These are the sorts of things that we Christians can know and are convinced of and that we love and, yes, that we are willing to risk our lives for if need be. But even when we talk and debate and discuss about these weighty matters of life and death, the things that we are convinced of, we ought to do so with humility. You before me. And on a whole other host of current challenges and issues of our day that are increasingly complex, more complex this week than they were last week, frankly, and they are just not quite as clear. In humility, then, we must admit that we still have areas to grow and a whole lot of things to learn about, and that a year or two or three from now, I might think differently about some of those same things. That doesn't mean we don't research. It doesn't mean we don't think. It doesn't mean we don't pray about these things. It doesn't mean we don't form wise opinions. It doesn't mean we don't make judgments. It certainly doesn't mean we remain silent. It just means our actions and words ought to reflect a humble heart. So when you disagree with the person sitting next to you at church, well, you remain humble. And the reason you can remain humble is because you recognize that you're not an expert, and neither is the person sitting next to you. So let me be really clear. I, Jeff Brinkman, I am not an expert on COVID-19. And neither are you. And I am not an expert on systemic racism and what that looks like in this country. And I don't think you are either. And I'm not an expert on the American Constitution. I'm not even American. So I'm not an expert, and I'm not an expert on what the parameters are, what they must be for civil disobedience. And I don't think any of you are either. Now, that doesn't mean you need to be an expert in order to speak to those issues. But for the sake of the gospel and the unity of a church like ours, you need to be humble when you do it. So think about that before maybe you post something on Facebook or you have a conversation with your neighbor, or it might be in front of your kids. Do they see a humility in you as you're maybe wrestling through some of these really, really important decisions of the day? One of the practical ways that we know that we're growing in humility, brothers and sisters, is just our ability to listen. To listen probably more than we speak. Listen to the person who's sitting next to you who's wearing a mask and find out why. And listen to the person who's not, and you can find out why. And you don't have to listen because you want to convince them of your position. You're going to move to persuade them. No, just listen. Bless them by listening. Listen to the caterpillars among us. Be attentive to the pills. I know I'm speaking to pillars all right here. So perhaps growth in humility for us pillars then would be at least some acknowledgement that, you know what, to the people who know me and love me best, I'm probably more of a pill than I want to admit. You before me, growth in humility. You before me also means growth in gentleness with patience. It's verse 2, gentleness with patience. Being gentle simply means to be meek. That doesn't mean to be weak. Meekness means dealing with other people in kindness. Just means you deal with other people with compassion. There's not a roughness in that sense. Really, it means you're not a bully. So you're not approaching people with the goal of winning an argument or making sure that they understand exactly where you're at. Paul here speaks of a gentleness with patience. The word there is long suffering. What a beautiful word that is. I want to encourage us to get that back into our vocabulary here. Long suffering. That pretty much says it all, doesn't it? Within the church, we are to be long suffering of the faults and the weaknesses of others, being actually really slow to rebuke. Doesn't mean we don't rebuke, it just means we are slow to rebuke because we understand spiritual growth takes time. We understand none of us change as fast as we ought to. None of us change as much as the Lord would want us to, and as fast, we don't. So pillars are to be patient with pills who seem to be stubborn, lazy, unreliable. Caterpillars are patient with pillars when maybe they're not noticed or nobody says hi as they had hoped. Here's the truth. If you stick with any local church like ours long enough, at some point you will find yourself underappreciated and overlooked. And I wish it wasn't the case. I wish this was a perfect body of believers. That's coming, but that's not on this side of eternity. So we need do-overs. And this is, I'm going to get to that point here. This is what it looks like to bear with each other in love. One thoughtful writer said this: if your church body does not regularly try your patience and oppose your preferences, then you may not be close enough to your church body. Come a little closer. Christ before all, you before me, with all humility and gentleness and patience. Most of us here, I think, given our background, given our lot in life, probably, and I say probably, we probably don't struggle with the temptation to steal a car or set houses on fire. Probably, we may not even struggle with any life-dominating addiction. Our struggles, though, tend to be what Paul is talking about here. Our struggles are intensely relational. So on Friday night, we may not have the temptation, like, man, I'm really tempted to rob a bank. But no, our struggle is we do find it really, really difficult, don't we, to live in humility with gentleness and patience to the people around us. And that's why Paul says, we are called then to bear with each other in love. Verse 2, bear with each other in love. Now, what does that mean? To bear with another person in love does not mean that you ignore their sins and weaknesses and failures. No, it means you accept their failures and their flaws precisely because you do love them and you are committed to them. So really, the very essence of bearing with one another in love is that you're making a commitment before God with all the love that he's going to give to you, that's what we talked about last week, to love this person, to stay committed to them. You're going to put up with them, in other words. Now, it's really easy to love people who are exactly like you. Maybe you share the same interests, same passions. Maybe you grew up in the same kind of family or environment. You think the same on some of these current issues. You know, that's great. There's not a problem with that. But you don't really have to bear with that person because loving them is easy. It almost comes naturally. And I think we all probably have people in our lives for whom that's the case. This is rare, but every now and again, as I'm tooling around Spokane, maybe heading into a store, I will meet another Toronto Maple Leaf fan. And someone at the first service told me, I need to explain what that is. That's a hockey team, Toronto Maple Leafs. Anyway, every now and again, I'll meet somebody who's a Maple Leaf fan. I'm a huge Maple Leaf fan. And immediately, guess what? I want to be their best friend. I want to hang out with them. And you know why? It's super easy. It's natural because we like the same team. But you know why it's so easy and natural? It's because I don't know anything about them and they don't know anything about me. They could be a total jerk. They could be embezzling funds. They could be going to jail and say, I don't know that. All I know is I really want to be friends with you because we share this really, it's really easy to love you in this moment because you like the Leafs. When Paul says bear with each other in love, that's not what he's talking about. What he is talking about is learning to love those who are actually different than you. Why? Because the local church is one body made up of many diverse parts and diverse people. So yes, we're called then to love those who actually don't think the same about you on maybe a particular political issue. For some of you, that may mean you're going to need to learn to love a Democrat and vice versa. Maybe it means to love those who grew up in a vastly different background or neighborhood or family structure than you did. And boy, you don't really have a whole lot in common there. Perhaps it means to love the people around you who struggle with sins that you've never struggled with and you might never, ever struggle with. It certainly means to love people in the midst of disagreement, in the midst of conflict, when you are just not seeing eye to eye. That, brothers and sisters, is the true test of whether or not we're bearing with each other. It's not when things are good. It's when there's conflict, when there's a difference of opinion, when you're not seeing eye to eye. What are you going to do? We got two choices. We can bear with each other in love, or we can cut and run. A marriage, a godly marriage, would never work without this bearing with each other in love. And our life together in the church is never going to work without us bearing with each other in love. So there are going to be times, if there haven't been already, just saying, there are going to be times where you're going to say, right now, the only thing I'm doing right now is I am putting up with Brinkman. I am just going to bear with him in love. So thank you. And I just want you to know that that works both ways. So, caterpillars bear with pills. Pills bear with pillars. Pillars, really, kind of with everybody as best we can. And the reason we do that all is because we share faith in Christ. Because we have a common Savior. So, your brother or sister that's maybe hard for you to really love, that's maybe frustrating you, you find it really hard to bear, let me just gently remind you. If indeed he or she is a Christian, That is a person that God has chosen from the very foundation of the world to be his. That is one for whom Christ shed his blood. The same Holy Spirit that is at work in your life, leading you to Christ and to maturity in Christ, is at work in that person's life as well. So if you're really starting to get the gospel here that Paul's been proclaiming, then how is it possible that we can look down on people with feelings of superiority or self-righteousness? How can we? Have you forgotten God's great kindness and mercy and grace and patience and love for you? And I'm not talking about just while you were still a sinner before Christ. I'm talking about like yesterday, this morning, how he continues to give grace and mercy when we don't deserve it. So if you're aware of how God has treated you and continues to treat you, then you choose to bear with others in love, because and it actually becomes an act of worship to God. Because you know it's right before God and he's going to bless. Something really beautiful happens in a local church like ours when we continue to do this, bear with each other in love. Do you know what happens? Every one of us have a better understanding of just the depth of Christ's love for us. So every caterpillar, pillar, and pill here has a little, maybe a personal experience of the depth and the magnitude and the beauty of Christ's love for us as we embody that love one to another. And yes, we then become a very compelling witness to a world that is watching, that is fractured and is really starving for this kind of love. That's what happens. Christ before all, you before me. Our application this morning is verse 3. I'll read it. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's our calling. That's our task. Notice that's not something God does for us. That is our responsibility, okay? We are people who are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that Paul says we don't create this unity. It's not like we all got together, we made a list of all the things we think are really, really important for a local church, 77 things, and we all just said, yeah, that's good. Potlucks on this night. That's not what we did. We're unified. That's not why we're unified. We're unified because of our shared faith in Christ. Christ is the ground for our unity. He's the reason for our unity. So yes, Jesus did the heavy lifting on the cross to purchase our unity. But make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. You and I need to do the holy living in the church to maintain that unity. And unity, it's never passive. So please don't leave here thinking, man, I hope the person sitting in front of me was listening. I hope my home group leader was listening. That's the pastor's job. It isn't. It's all of us. Unity's never passive. We don't sit back and hope. There's a proactive nature here. This is something we are to give ourselves to work hard for, Paul says. Not to create unity, but to strengthen it, to maintain it, to cultivate it, to deepen it, to mature in it. Yes, to rejoice in the unity that God has given to us. And maybe I would encourage you, and it's just a minute we're going to receive communion. Just, if it's not too distracting, just notice the people who are coming forward, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, different backgrounds. You may not know everybody personally, but you have some sense for maybe where they're coming from. Notice the diversity and rejoice in that. Rejoice in that unity. This is God's work among us. So we are to be actively reinforcing it. The question for me, for us, is are you eager? Are you eager for Jesus to use you this week to strengthen the unity of Grace Christian Fellowship? And a follow-up question, I think practically, would be what's maybe one thing, just one small step that you can make to actively cultivate, strengthen, reinforce the unity that God has given to us here at GCF. And I ask, knowing full well how hard it is for people like us, caterpillars, pillars, and pills, to do that. Because when we get together, there's all kinds of opportunities for weaknesses to be exposed, for sins to be aroused. You might feel slighted by someone. Someone didn't give you a look, or they gave you too long of a look, or it was a bad look, or whatever the case may be. We harden our hearts. We can easily be distant. And our natural response, I mean, this is the world response. Well, we withdraw, usually slowly, pretty subtly, but we keep withdrawing, and there's a distance. And brothers and sisters, we don't need Jesus to get angry or frustrated or impatient or to be harsh with people. We do that just fine on our own. But we do need Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to deal with our sometimes selfish, me-first hearts. We absolutely do. And the good news of the gospel assures us that, like, we're not left to our own resources here. So we're not left to ourselves. We have access to God, grace upon grace, because we are united by faith in Christ. So when we fail to live like this, and you might just think of the last 24 hours of your life, and when we fail, when it's definitely, this is not you before me, this is me before you. Everybody knows it. When we fail, we're not condemned. We're not abandoned. In fact, in our failures, Jesus meets you with a superabundance of mercy and grace. His grace motivates us then to persevere, to not give up, to actually live in a way that we can please Jesus and be a blessing to others around us, and to live in such a way that we can actually be little Christ. The gospel assures us that we have spiritual power, that resurrection power that we talked about last week, at work within us. And the Holy Spirit is not neutral. He's always moving us towards Christ that we might mature in him and grow in him. So that doesn't mean that every interaction among us pillars and caterpillars is going to be sweet. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it's actually really hard. Frankly, sometimes it just hurts. It's painful. But there's great hope. And here's why. I want you to get this. Jesus, the head of the church, he loves you. He loves you. He loves the caterpillars here. Maybe a little bit timid. He loves you. He loves the pillars here. He's working in you. Wants to grow you as well, stretch you. And he loves the pills. He actually does. That's unfathomable. But Jesus really does. He loves his people, all of us. So the question is, he loves you, or it's really the statement, and then there's the question. He loves you enough to he wants to change you. He wants to change all of us. He's always looking to bring change. So if you're a caterpillar here, GCF, what do you think that change might look like? Probably means taking a risk of some sort, engaging with maybe people or something you hadn't. It probably looks different now than it did 4 months ago. So we might need to be creative on that, of what that looks like. So let's be creative. Let's think and pray together about that. Let's be creative. See what the Lord wants to do. Bring growth to you caterpillars. For the pillars here, it probably is a continuation. Maybe it's strength to continue to do what you are doing, to hang in there, to listen long and patiently with the less mature believer who isn't getting it and is just kind of frustrating and keeps getting stuck. Hang in there. And how about growth for the pills among us? Well, Jesus doesn't really want you to grow in your ability to maintain and to be a pill. What he really desires is for you to repent. And when you repent, you open yourself up to receive and experience God's grace and mercy, perhaps on a level that you have not yet, or have, it's been so long, because you don't need to prove yourself to Jesus or to anybody else. You don't need to shout to, everybody hears you, Jesus hears you too. But you can open your heart to receive grace and mercy that you actually really, really need. We all have areas to growth. There's a way forward for us, all of us, caterpillars, pillars, and pills. Christ before all, you before me. Let's live that out this week. Let me pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, again, this is a kind of vision of life here that is completely ridiculous to even think about living if it were not for you. There's no way we can live 10 minutes like this on our own. So we confess our great need before you, Lord, our great need for sustaining grace, persevering grace, for motivation, Lord, when we lack that. We are weak people. So strengthen us this day and this week, Lord, that we would be a blessing to those around us, that we would, wherever the area of growth is, that we would see this as vital and as important, that we would be a people who are eager to strengthen the unity of this local church, because Jesus, that's honoring to you, our head, and we want to live to please you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.